Well, I hope you've had a good feast so far. Matter of fact, the feast is over. Ended yesterday. So what are we still doing here? What is this day, anyway? What does it represent? And who does it for? This day isn't so much for us. This is for other people. Have you ever noticed how rarely this day is mentioned in scriptures? I could only find two places, really, that's clear and direct. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. The one in the Old Testament is in Leviticus 23, verse 36, and it isn't mentioned again. The next place where it would logically be mentioned is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Let's look at that one. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Here again, God goes through the various holy days and explains a little more about them. But he ends the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles with no further comment. When you look at where you would expect the eighth day to be mentioned, it isn't mentioned by name, but it does bring in something else. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. It says, "Judges and officers shall you make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God gives thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Where we would expect to see the eighth day mentioned, it talks about, in its place, judgment and justice. Is that giving us a clue as to the ultimate purpose of this day? Judgment in the sense of an evaluation of people, and justice is an appropriate sentence. Do we begin to get the picture? But so far as I know, this occasion isn't mentioned again until we get up into John 7. Verse 36 and 7. Let's look at that. John 7, 36. And this one too is revealing, because here is the only place that we get a name for this particular occasion, for this particular observance. Now, they were observing it, but you have to wonder, how much did they understand? We'll see that Christ made a comment about their observance of this day. But it isn't mentioned again, anywhere that I know of at least, anywhere that I could find, until this place here. 7:36. "What manner of saying is this that he said, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come'?" Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now, this was mentioned on what is called the last day of the feast, that great day. Some people say, well, that was day 7 of the feast. It wasn't the eighth day at all. And others, like our understanding, has been that, no, that was actually the last great day, day 8 of the feast. We have to wonder what motivates this difference of opinion, and does it really matter? We could say, doesn't really matter. But does it? It does matter if we're to understand the full plan of redemption. Because the plan of redemption isn't complete with just the millennial period, which is represented by the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's more to the story. God has a greater plan to involve more than just those first fruits of His and those who live during the millennial age. There's another contingent of people that have to be dealt with. God is not willing that any should perish. We know that. It's a very, very clear verse. He has the love for His creation that will provide the opportunity for all people to come to know the truth and to become converted and to be brought into His family if they so choose. Now, this passage of Scripture here seems to contradict the one that's over in John 6:44, which I think we know well, which says that no man can come to the Father unless, can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. That kind of sounds like a person doesn't really have the option to come. But that statement is made in the context of the spring Holy Day season, which represents this present age. But in John chapter 7, we're in the fall Holy Day season, which is a different situation entirely. This is the period of time when the person themselves, the individual themselves, can choose whether or not they're going to come to God. There's an important difference, and notice that. One chapter difference, but a whole season, a whole approach, a whole program being administered. The 7 day Feast of Tabernacles, you've noticed, doesn't end with a holy day. It's sort of left to fade. So if the last day of the feast, if day seven were the important day, then what's with the eighth? Why isn't it a high day? Wouldn't that be a high day? Well, there's a problem because of what has to come after. As the seventh day comes to a conclusion, there's going to be some major events happening, one of which we read of in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is going to be released from 1,000 years of restraint. God doesn't choose to make that situation a high day, but He reserves it to the day after, the eighth day. But those people who try, and I've heard this argument for many years, and it has affected the doctrinal positions of some of our congregations, some of our organizations, but I've heard that argument for years, and one of the things that they use to support the idea is this issue of the outpouring of water. It seems that Christ is referring to the ceremonies that they practiced for the outpouring of water. And one that I heard said that they only do that on the seventh day of the feast. Well, come to find out, no, actually, there is an outpouring on every day of the feast. Let me read something that I found on the internet, and this is very easy to find. But what is the significance of that outpouring? And it's interesting that Jeff made reference to that in what he read there in, was it Philippians? But this is the ceremony that was practiced back in those days, and you wonder how much did they actually understand? This is what I found on the internet. It's entitled Messiah in the Water Libation Ceremony. It says, finally, on what was probably the last day of the feast, known as Hoshana Rabbah, and it may have occurred one day later, on Shemini Ezeret, the climax of the entire week, Jesus made what some believe to be his greatest proclamation. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This was no statement secretly whispered in a dark corner. The text says that Jesus stood to make this announcement, and he cried, meaning he spoke with a loud voice. He wanted everyone to hear the good news. The stunned crowd did hear, and they knew what he meant. Well, maybe they did. We'll talk about that. Jesus was declaring that he was Messiah and that everyone who would believe in him would receive the gift or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The living water, not measured in terms of a trickling spring, the spring of Gihon, but a flowing river, even numerous rivers. Jesus was saying, in effect, I am the reality that the water in this ceremony symbolizes, the true life giver through whom the Holy Spirit is also given. Some may have also been familiar with Ezekiel's prophecy of the Holy Spirit, and that refers to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Even though this ceremony is not practiced today, the liturgy can still be found in some Jewish prayer books. And then it goes on to explain the significance of the ceremony. It is important to know something about this water. It was also taken from a spring just east of Jerusalem called the Spring of Gihon. This spring may have been used to anoint David's son, Solomon, king of Israel. Hezekiah later redirected the water of this spring into the city of Jerusalem through a long underground conduit known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Within the walls of Jerusalem, the waters of Gihon ran into a pool named the Pool of Siloam. Waters from the Pool of Siloam were used in the ordinance of the red heifer described in Numbers 19, where Moses was instructed to mix running, still living water, with the ashes of the red heifer. And it was this living water that was important. They couldn't just take any water. The water had to be fresh, able to give life, not stagnant. This mixture of water and ashes was sprinkled on those who had become unclean to purify them. This same pool of Siloam also was referenced in the New Testament. The Pool of Siloam not only held its historic significance, but in Jewish tradition it also had a prophetic connotation. First, the Jewish scriptures speak of a time when, like water poured upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, Isaiah 44:3, and that may be the scripture that Christ was referring to. Because the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, the living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Second, this outpouring is to take place during the days of Messiah, the Anointed One, a descendant of King David, through whom salvation will come to Israel, based on Isaiah 2:12-3. The Pool of Siloam became known as the Well of Salvation and was associated with the Messianic Age. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, pouring water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles was symbolic of the Holy Spirit poured out during the days of Messiah. So that was the ceremony that Christ was at least alluding to. Our question was, was he affirming it, or was he explaining to them that there was to be something even better? The outpouring of water resembled God's Spirit. Each of our speakers here have, in a sense, poured out each day in their messages. But it was done every day of the feast. The difference is these religious Jews had to outsource the Holy Spirit They had to outsource their access. They had to go get it. They had to find a place where it was pure and a place where it was flowing. Christ said, "Come to me, and I will make the Spirit internally sourced." So he wasn't endorsing what they were doing. He was taking it a step further. And it's with that consideration that we can understand that it is far more significant that this event or this crying out on Jesus' part was on day 8, not day 7. Because this is the day when those people will have God's Spirit within. They didn't at that time. When will they? When they're raised, after the end of the 1,000 years. What Jesus is saying to them, that there is something better coming. And that something better for them, and for all the rest of the world for that matter, will come after the 1,000 years. They won't have to go and get God's Spirit from some external source. It will be outflowing from within. So was Christ's reference to their water rituals an endorsement of their ceremonies? I mean, the Old Testament doesn't even tell them to do that. It was a tradition that developed based on what they understood at the time. Not saying it was wrong. I'm just saying it wasn't commanded anywhere that I know of. This water ceremony was something derived within the Jewish religion. And it was a good illustration. How much did they understand it? We don't know. Probably not very much. But Christ had to clarify the situation and extend it out beyond the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. God's Spirit will be available in the millennial age, the world to come, in a way it hasn't been in this age. That we know. And that is very likely the symbolism of the water ceremony each day. But it will be abundantly available also in the second resurrection era, which we call the last great day. For some reason, day 7 isn't made holy. Why wouldn't it be? If day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles was the final day, why wouldn't it warrant being made a holy day? Well, as day 7 winds down, we approach the time when Satan will be released and his armies assault against world headquarters in Jerusalem. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 talk about this. And this is very profound when you think about it. This is the end of the millennial age. This is the end of day 7, before day 8, Revelation 20. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." How could they be deceived? They've been living for 1,000 years in God's truth. How could they be? "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." This is no small army. Is this army even greater in number than the 200 million that is going to pour across the Euphrates prior to Armageddon? How big will that army be? "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about." and the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. God's destruction of his anointed cherub, apparently the victory over him is not something that he chooses to celebrate. Thus, day seven is not a high day. But what comes after? What comes as a result of that? God has not only presented it to us as a high day, but he calls it the last great day. It's a great day. Do we understand what's great about it? And you'll notice in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 9, Satan's army is blasted with fire from heaven, unlike what happened earlier at the Battle of Armageddon, earlier, 1,000 years earlier, that we read of in Revelation chapter 19. Why does that have to happen? Well, you see, it's not only involving the destruction of Satan, but Satan raises an army out of all of those people who at that point in time are still living, who resent God and his authority and his government and his offer for eternal life. God extracts that segment from that society so that they won't influence the people who come up in the second resurrection, which occurs shortly after that. People who, in their previous lifetimes, lived in Satan's world. You can think how the two groups would resonate with one another. God cleans them out of the last generation of the millennial age so that when the second resurrection occurs, those people will live among truly converted people or people in the process of being truly converted, not those who are resentful of God. So Satan is going to provide an important function at the end, before he's taken and destroyed. But we need to understand that. That's not something that God chooses that we celebrate, though he's told us it will happen. Being last would indicate that there's no more of something afterward. The last opportunity to attain. If day seven is this last day, wouldn't that cut off any idea of there being a day eight? If the day seven of the Feast of Tabernacles is the last day, what would accommodate those who are raised from the dead after the 1,000 years are finished, as it says in Revelation 20? What would they do once raised up? There's got to be a period of time after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is a mystery among the Jewish faithful, and I think we could say safely it's a mystery among most of the religions of this world, Christian and otherwise. It's relatively unknown among Messianic people. I went to a Messianic seminar one time. It was advertised in the paper. And they were going to explain all of the biblical holy days. They had two or three sessions. I don't think anybody showed up for session two. But I was the only one that showed up for session three. And the only other person that showed up for session one, I found out, was John Bush. So I guess they didn't enlighten too many people in this valley, but it was interesting. On all of their charts, there was no mention of the eighth day. They didn't explain it, didn't appear to know anything about it. And when I raised the issue, you know, I might as well have been talking about something else. They didn't get it. I don't know if that's true for all Messianics, but it was true for this particular group. And from what I've seen, it is indicative, it is true for others as well. They don't understand the purpose for this day. The eighth day represents a day of new beginnings, starting all over, a second opportunity period for them to have a first chance. All of those who were never called. And think of how many people there were in this world who have lived and died since the time of Adam who were never called. Those who were truly called were those that the Father, for some whatever reason, whatever his reason, chose to call. The world calling is not wide open at this point in time. It will be opened. Christ alluded to that in John 7:37, that there is a period of time when whosoever wills can come. There's an old Protestant hymn about that. They sing as though that period of whosoever wills is now. Well, it isn't now, but it will come. And it's going to involve all of those people who never had a legitimate opportunity. The open opportunity period we read of not only in John 7:37, but also in Revelation 22:17. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst," the allusion to the water, "that anyone that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The same water that was represented by the outpouring onto the altar is now going to be generally available. This is the period of time when whosoever wills may come. Granted, that will begin in the millennium, but it's also going to extend on into the second resurrection era after the 1,000 years. But that's important to understand. God's Spirit will be freely available to all who want it. The second resurrection provides opportunity for all those who never had opportunity. Have we ever asked ourselves, what kind of population will there be in the second resurrection? How many are going to be raised up? We could take wild guesses, I suppose. But in considering this, I did some research online. How many people have lived and died since the time of Adam? Believe it or not, it's possible to come up with a certain amount of a certain number. And I did that. I took the charts, and it's got various years, how many people were living in those various years. And it carries through to 1950 anyway, and after that we can make projections as well. But I took the average length of a generation, how many people were living every 40 years or so throughout history, and presuming that every 40 years that number would be replenished by the new generation, came up with a number. And including those that were born after 1950, up until the time of Christ, it's possible that there were at least 50 billion people who have lived and died from the time of Adam to the second coming. Now, most of them were never called. Only a very few ever were. So this number is not diminished very much by those people who were called of God and who attained salvation. Nor is it diminished very much by those people who rejected salvation, who would not qualify to be raised in the second resurrection. But there could be 50 billion people come up in the second resurrection. Now that's going to be interesting as we get further into this. But it is possible to make a projection as to how big the second resurrection will be. And think of that. We're going to have to learn how to deal with that many people all at once. People who grew up in a weird and perverted world, people who died early, people who died in infancy, people who died in wars, people who lived in the most miserable circumstances, slaves, in prisons, brutalized all of their lives, affected by all kinds of weird pagan ideas, tormented by demons and spirits. All of these people are going to come up. And we're going to have to know how to deal with that. 50 billion all at once. We're going to need a lot of tents at first. We'll put them to work. They'll build their own houses. But also we've got, of course, how big is the millennial kingdom going to be? What will the population of that be? Well, making a similar projection and presuming that the scriptures that tell us that the earth's population is going to be drastically reduced, and taking an average generation and taking it into account an assumption that the birth rate will about match the death rate, about 2 to 2.5 children per family would keep the population level, basing it on about a 2 billion population at the beginning of the millennium and presuming a fairly constant number of people living throughout the millennial age, there could be as many as 120 billion who live and die during the millennial age. That's a huge number. Now, we'll deal with those progressively. They won't be all at once. But that's a fantastic number when you think about it. But that will be our challenge. How do we deal with all of these people who have lived and died in a world where Satan is the god of the world, where there was never truth, there was never justice? It's the rare individual that ever lived a normal, peaceful, bounteous life in the ages past. Our generation may be the most exceptional of all time, because we have luxuries that kings didn't know 200 or 300 years ago or longer. The law will go forth from Zion. And that law from Zion will be the all-important thing, especially at that time, providing the people a means of a right spiritual orientation. Satan will have been expelled into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. That's after the millennium when he's temporarily released. But those people in the second resurrection, like in the millennial age, will be living in freedom that only the truth can bring. You can't have true freedom without the truth. It's kind of a reflection on our situation today. Truth is a scarce commodity in our political system anymore. We all know that. But these people will be living in a freedom unknown to them ever in the past. A freedom that only the truth can bring. A freedom that will express love toward God and love towards fellow man, both individually and administratively, because the government will operate on the same basis. Why would it not? The laws of God will be the standard of conduct for government and society. Our calling places us into the administration of that society. We're going to be kings and priests. Revelation 5:10, I'm sure you know the verse well. We're going to be kings and priests. The civil administration and the religious administration. Not only of the millennial age, but in the age beyond that. So we have to be prepared for the task. And that's what the 1,000 years of on-the-job training will train us for. Because the administration in the millennial kingdom is going to be different than it is in the second resurrection era. In the millennial age, once we get past the first generation, all of those people will have been living in a godly society. But those who come up in the second resurrection are going to have all of those mental, spiritual, emotional, religious defects that we're going to have to deal with. People have all kinds of speculations as to the identity of the 144,000 and the great multitude. This is a little bit of an aside, but I think it might be interesting to point this out at this time. Because I've struggled with it. And when you think about it, we know the 144,000 are God's first fruits. But it's a disturbing number when you think about it. Can the total number of people converted from the time of Christ to now be that few? It just is disturbing if that's the case. And then we wonder, who are the great multitude? Well, that would fill out the number, would it not? In Revelation chapter 7, we are told that there are to be 12,000 assigned to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how that number, 144,000, comes to be. Now, over in Ezekiel 37, and we understand that to be the resurrection, the second resurrection after the millennium. And that is where God describes the resurrection of the whole house of Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that are going to be merged together as a single nation finally after all this time. But we understand that those in Ezekiel 37 are also Israel only. And the question came to mind, well, what about the rest of the world? It isn't just Israel that's going to be saved. It isn't just Israel that's going to be resurrected. But God is talking about Israel only. What about the rest of the world? Will the rest of the world come up into their former nations as well? That isn't the issue as God relates this to us. He's telling us that this is how it will be with his model nation. He's not describing necessarily what's going to happen with the rest of the world. So let me pose to you a possible explanation of the 144,000 and the great multitude. You can disagree with this if you want to, but to me, it makes sense. But the 144,000 are those people of Israel who will be assigned to the first resurrection. There will be others in the world who are not of Israel. The great multitude are those who come up in the second and third resurrections. In other words, they're the two harvests of the world. And when it comes to the great multitude, that's all people of all time. God describes to us in Ezekiel 37 the situation as it regards the whole house of Israel. But the whole house of Israel isn't a tenth of the world population. I would see those two groups of people being the first and the second harvest. Maybe that's too simple. But of all of the speculations that I've heard and all of the proposals, that one makes the most sense to me. Judge for yourself. But I just pose that to you as a possibility as to the explanation of how the 144,000 could be such a small number, considering all of those people who were called and converted since the time of Christ. But our uncertainty in many areas is in large part a result of our not understanding the three resurrections. The second resurrection will raise billions who never had opportunity, and it could be up to 50 billion. Could be more. Those who did have opportunity and who failed will remain in their graves, and that's probably a very small number, because how many were truly called who spurned their opportunity in the ages past? It's probably a relatively small number who disqualified themselves, having been called but not following through. But those resurrected are resurrected for evaluative judgment. That is the judgment and justice part that we read of in Deuteronomy. Those resurrected for evaluative judgment will populate the second resurrection era, which we refer to as the last great day, and they will be still physical. They'll complete their lifetimes. And then while they're still living, they will be joined by all the rest who are in their graves. Those who join them will be all who remain in the graves at that point in time. There'll be none left, not raised. Isaiah 65:20 tells us that the child of God and the wicked will both die at a full age, and that's during the millennial age, certainly. The second resurrection era might be similar. But all the deceased from all ages will stand with them for final sentencing. And this is the conclusion of the last great day. The last great day encompasses at least one full generation where all of the dead who were not raised in the first resurrection will be raised for their opportunity. But at the end of the last great day, all the deceased from all ages will stand with them for final sentencing. Those converted and those unconverted alike. Christ spoke of that in Matthew 25, where he described the sheep from the goats situation. That is the final sentencing event, also described in Revelation chapter 14, the harvests of the world. The white cloud harvest will be reaped by the Son of Man. Revelation 14, 14 to 16. That picture should be very clear. He reaps those who are his unto himself. And that's followed by the reaping of the wicked by two angels. The angels who have control over the winepress of God's wrath and the fire which burns them up. The final three verses of Revelation 14. How many will live and die during the millennium? I kind of explained that earlier, but assuming a starting population of 2 billion and a stable population, at least, maybe it won't be stable, but 40 generations would yield 80 to 100 billion. From the millennial age. In Revelation 20:11, there's an interesting scene, and this has always fascinated me, and it just didn't come clear, except in considering it in this context. But Revelation 20, verse 11. And this is talking about this period of time, particularly the end of it. He says, I saw a great white throne. And we recognize that that is the second resurrection era, the white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. God is going to appear before humanity, and heaven and earth is going to spread back to create this massive space. There could be as many as 150 billion people who stand for final sentencing. 40 billion from the second resurrection era and possibly 80 billion from the millennial age are going to be added to the family of God, presuming an 80% conversion rate among those who live in those periods of time. It's a number so vast I don't think we can even comprehend it. If the innumerable multitude is some other group, then what's this one? It's an age of holiness, as is the millennial age. The last great day begins with the second resurrection and ends with the third. For that matter, the millennial age begins with the first and ends with the second. But vast numbers of people are going to be resurrected. This is no small miracle. This is no small miracle. So what's great about day seven? Well, it ends the 1,000 years. It sees Satan's brief release. It sees the destruction of Satan and his army. But what's great about day eight? A period that includes judgment, evaluative judgment, and justice. A due sentencing to those who have been evaluated, who have had their opportunity, who have accepted or rejected their opportunity. Day eight involves judgment and justice. Judgment in the sense of evaluation and justice in the sense of a just assignment to either life or death. So what's so great about the last great day? It's the day assigned to all the rest who were never given an opportunity for salvation. It is an expression of God's love for all of His creation. All who have ever lived are going to have the opportunity to become a part of His family. Those added to the family of God at the final sentencing event could be as many as 120 billion. And maybe it'll be 144 billion. Maybe I underestimated. Interesting number. But what's greater than that?